This morning we want to look at Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. I covered it briefly last week, but there was so much in that verse I couldn't have done it all in one message, and so I want to look with you again at it in more detail. And as you're turning there, let me mention there's an outline on the back of the bulletin you can follow along with, and there are some printed messages back by the soundboard on the wall and then out on the rack in the entryway as well. The situation is Paul has been in Jerusalem. The mob beat him up. He preached to that mob, was rescued from them. Then he went to stand before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish body, and they got into a controversy and almost tore him limb to limb. He got rescued from them. And now he is probably in a cell or in some sort of confinement, custody. And that is the situation of verse 11, Acts 23. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." A retired school teacher several years ago shared a story with Dear Abby that happened back when she was teaching many years ago, teaching junior high math. They had been working all week on a rather difficult concept, and she could tell that her students were kind of stressed out. And so to take a break, she asked each of them to set aside their math book and take out a sheet of paper and write down the name of every student in the class, leaving a space after each name. When they had done so, she said to them, "Now write in that space the nicest thing that you can think of or say about the person who is named above." She collected all of the sheets. She took them home that weekend. She compiled the list with the student's name at the top and all of the comments that were made about him or her by his classmates. And then Monday morning, she handed those out to each of the students. She could see faces begin to brighten through her classroom as they read their list. She overheard one student whisper, "I never knew that meant anything to anyone. And I never knew that anybody liked me as much as all of these people are saying." Well, the years went by, and many years later, that same teacher was saddened that she had to attend the funeral of one of those young men in that class who had been killed in combat in Vietnam. The church building was packed not only with people that knew him, but also with a number of these former classmates who had been in the class with him. After the funeral service, the teacher went over to the home of the parents and they pulled out a sheet of paper and they said to the teacher, "We want to show you something." They unfolded it and they said, "Our son was carrying this in his wallet on the day he was killed. And it was the list of all of those nice things that his classmates had said." And the mother said, "Thank you so much for doing that. As you can see, he treasured it." Well, within earshot of the conversation were some of the students who had been in that class. And one of them said, "I still have my list. It's in my top desk drawer at home." And another one said, "I have mine too. It's in my diary." A third said, "Well, I wrote mine into my wedding album. It's there." And a fourth said, "I'll bet we all have our lists." He said, "I carry mine with me at all times." That touching story says to me, people need encouragement. We all do. We all need encouragement. There was an English pastor and poet named George Herbert who said, "Good words are worth much and cost little." And if you are used of God to give a word of encouragement to somebody who's discouraged or down, you are like the Lord Jesus himself, because he comes to his servants when they're discouraged and speaks a word to lift them up and to encourage them. It's what he's doing here with the Apostle Paul when he says, appears to him in his prison cell and says, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witness to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Our Lord is the Lord who encourages his people. And he encouraged Paul here in three ways that I believe he wants to encourage everyone here and then use us in a similar way to encourage others. The Lord encourages his servants, first of all, with his presence in their difficult circumstances. The second way he encourages us is through his praise for our former or past service for him. And then he encouraged Paul, and he encourages us, thirdly, with his promise for how he is yet going to use us in the future. Let's look first at how the Lord encourages his servants with his presence in their difficult circumstances. As far as we know, this was the fourth and last time that the Lord appeared physically to the Apostle Paul. There's one more time after this in chapter 27 when an angel of the Lord will appear to him shortly before the shipwreck. But as far as we know, the first time the Lord appeared to Paul was on the Damascus Road when he struck him down just before he was struck blind, I believe he got a vision into heaven and saw the risen Lord Jesus in all of his glory. We don't know for sure, but it's possible that the Lord appeared to Paul during the 3 years that from there he went out into Arabia, because Galatians 1, he says, I didn't receive these things from any man, but from God himself. And so maybe the Lord appeared there to Paul. We don't know. But the second time we know of was when 3 years later he came back to Jerusalem. He was praying in the temple and he got a vision of the Lord there who said, go, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. The third time that Paul saw the Lord was he was in Corinth, and it was a scary situation. It was a scary city, and he was fearful, and the Lord appeared to him there and encouraged him not to be fearful, encouraged him with the fact that he was with him, and promised that he had many people in that city, and told him, therefore, to go on speaking the gospel. And now here, the Lord comes and speaks these words of encouragement to Paul in this difficult circumstance that he's in. There are four lessons that the Lord's presence here with Paul should teach us for our difficult times. They're simple lessons, we know them, and yet we need to apply them. And the first one is that the Lord knows all of your circumstances. As I said, you knew that. But yet sometimes we feel like he doesn't. We feel forgotten by the Lord. But the Lord knew right where Paul was in this crisis. He didn't have to say, oh, no, Paul went off my radar screen when he went into that prison. Where is he? You know, and send a team of angels out to find him. No, the Lord knew. And he knew exactly what Paul needed at that moment. And you know what? Even though he doesn't, according to the text, he doesn't tell Paul, the Lord knew what was going to happen. What we'll see in the text next week, that a group of over 40 Jews had formed a plot and said that they would not eat or drink until they had assassinated Paul. The Lord knew that. And the Lord knows everything about our difficult circumstances that we are facing. And the enemy can only go as far as the Lord permits and no farther. In Isaiah 54, verse 17, the Lord proclaims, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. And this morning you may be in a prison of difficult circumstances, speaking figuratively. Maybe you're in a body that isn't doing what it used to be able to do, and it's hurting, and the Lord knows. Or maybe you're in a financial situation, and you're wondering, oh no, what's going to happen? The Lord knows. Or maybe it's a loved one you've prayed for years, and you've just got a heartache. They haven't come to Christ. The Lord knows. He knows all of our circumstances, and we know that he cares for every person who is his child and every need that those children of his have. A second thing we know, but we need to know, is that the Lord is not only knows those circumstances, but he's with us in all of the difficult circumstances we face. The Lord comes here and he stands at Paul's side. And as I said last week, it's probably highly unusual that any of us are going to have a literal vision of Jesus, a physical vision of him in this life. Those are rare in church history. This was fairly a rare experience in Paul's life. But to say that the Lord is with us spiritually is not the cop out, because just before he went to heaven, when he gave the Great Commission, the Lord said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And that promise of God's presence has sustained the saints, many of them missionaries and martyrs, in the most difficult circumstances imaginable, knowing the Lord is with me. The Lord himself is with me. Now, in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, after exhorting us to have our way of life free from the love of money, the author says, "For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we may confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?'" So the Lord's presence with us is a real blessing. I love the story in Daniel 3 of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they get thrown into that fiery furnace. You know the story. And you may recall that he threw the three men in bound, but then when he looked into the furnace, he saw four men standing, walking and talking together in there. And although the text doesn't say this, I am convinced the fourth was none other than Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form, ministering there to those faithful men. I'd love to have heard the conversation, but I'm sure one thing the Lord said was, "Way to go, guys. You know, you stood for me there before this guy, even at the threat of death." And he commended them for their service. And again, I think the Lord, in a similar way, comes to us in that moment of need, and especially in our time of trials, and he is there with us. I have experienced his presence primarily in two ways in those times. One is through the written word of God, and there'll be a verse that just comes to me that I know the verse, but I hadn't maybe been thinking of it or whatever, and the Lord applies it to my heart in a way that just isn't normal, and I know he's there with me. Or sometimes it's a word that is spoken by someone in the body, and maybe they don't even know what I'm going through, or maybe they do, but they send a word of encouragement and a note or say something. And again, you realize the Lord sent that person to say that to me. And it is so personal. You just know it is the Lord there with you. Back when we were in Acts 18, I shared with you a story that I'm going to repeat. I told you a little bit about the time when I was in California, just about a year and a half before I came over here. And I'd been at that church 14 years and been serving. And through a number of ways, the Lord really convinced me to change my view on Christian psychology. I had formerly been in favor of it. I began to see this is not from the Lord, and it's not giving God's people his word that they need. And so I spoke on that. Well, I might as well have lit a match and thrown it on a powder keg. I mean, I had angry people in that church writing letters, attacking me, saying how much they thought I should be fired, I didn't care, and so on. And it was a very difficult time. I mean, I had ministered to many of these people for many years, and I'd shown them God's love, and to get that simply because I changed my view was very difficult to take. And one night I was sitting on the edge of the bed just before going to bed, and I was feeling down. And without any prompting, and I hadn't been reading in the book of Acts, the reference, Acts 18, 9 and 10, just popped into my mind. Not the words of the verse, the reference. I vaguely could remember the verse, but I had a Bible there at the bedside, and I grabbed it, and I opened up to Acts 18, 9 and 10, and it's how the Lord appeared to Paul in Corinth, and he said, "Don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you to harm you." And then he adds, "For I have many people in this city." And that verse just spoke right to my situation. And it was as if the Lord was saying, "Just go on. You're doing the right thing. You're on target. And I am with you. And so disregard all of the attacks. I am here with you." I also began to notice a pattern during that difficult time. It took me a while to notice this, because when you get angry letters, that's all you notice at first. But I began to notice that for every angry letter I received, I would get at least one, sometimes more, positive letters, either in the same mail or within a day or two. So when I'd open my mail, I'd think, well, here's an angry one. Where's the good one going to be? And sure enough, there it was. And the Lord used that over and over during that time to just sustain me. Well, we moved over here, and shortly after I began my ministry here, as many of you know, a rather severe controversy developed between me and four former elders who are no longer at this church. But it was a very difficult time, and I think it's fair to say they were exerting a lot of pressure to try to get me out of this church the first year I was here. And during that time, many of you sent very encouraging notes to me. I still have them, and I appreciate them. But I'll tell you the one note that meant more than anything to me, it came to me from my then 13-year-old daughter, Joy. And I dug it out this week and wrote the words down. She said this, a little note on pink paper. Dear Mom and Dad, I just want you to know that I really appreciate you, even though some other people don't. Don't listen to them. They don't know what they're talking about. She says, Dad, I'm really glad that you only preach the truth and don't compromise what the Bible says. Your sermons have helped me lots. A lot of other people have said the same. Just hang in there, and both of you keep up the good work. Look up these verses. They've been an encouragement to me. Jeremiah 29:11 and Romans 8:28. I love you lots. Love always. Joy. And you know, the Lord uses His Word, and He uses the encouragement of the body of Christ to minister to us. And so if you're discouraged this morning and you're a child of God, know that He's there with you. And He knows what you're going through, and He wants you to be encouraged by His knowing it and by His presence with you in it and through His Word and through the encouragement of others. The third way that the Lord understands, or that the Lord helps us in our times of difficulty and trials, is He understands how we feel when we're going through it. The Lord doesn't waste words in the Bible. And so when He says to His servant something like, do not fear or take courage, you know His servant was fearful or lacking in courage or in being discouraged. And I think here, even though the Apostle Paul was such a strong man of God, he had feelings. And he was feeling down. He was discouraged. Things had not gone the way he had hoped when he was in Jerusalem. He had worked hard to bring that gift to the church there, and they kind of went, oh, thanks, and didn't really respond favorably. And then they sent him off into the temple with that scheme to go and participate in that sacrifice, and he got mobbed and beat up. And then he got arrested, and here he is. And you know how you feel about a day after you've injured yourself very badly? You feel depressed, don't you? I often do. If it's a bad injury, you feel down. Your body's trying to recover. And Paul's all alone here in his jail cell, and he's wondering, am I ever going to get to preach in Rome? And I think he could even have wondered, maybe in a fleeting thought, where is the Lord in all of this? Why haven't things gone the way that I thought they ought to go? Now, you notice that the Lord did not condemn Paul for having his feelings here, and yet he doesn't let him stay there. He understands our feelings because he's fully human, as it says in Hebrews 2:16. For since he himself was tempted in the things in which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who were tempted. And so the Lord fully understands, because he is human, how we feel. But he cares about us enough to say, but don't wallow there too long. Come on, take courage. And he lifts us up. And he wants us to learn to deal with our feelings in a godly manner. You've maybe heard the phrase or the sentence, feelings aren't right or wrong, feelings just are. I've heard people say that, Christian people. True and false. True and false. The true part of that statement is what they're trying to get you to do is to say, I admit I feel such and such. And a lot of times as Christians, we don't want to say that. We want to put on a nice spiritual mask. And so we're feeling anger, but we say, I am not angry. You know, and everybody can see that we're angry. I mean, everybody knows it. Why don't we admit it? Well, we want to look good, you know, or we don't want to say we're depressed because that doesn't sound very spiritual. And so we smile, but inside we're really feeling down. So the truthful part is we need to own up to it and say, you know, I do feel angry or depressed or however. The error in the statement, however, is this. It implies that we have zero control over our feelings and we're just the victim of our feelings. And so if I feel this way, that's just the way I feel and there's nothing I can do about it and I'm not even responsible for it. And that's not true because the Bible labels many of our feelings as sinful. And we know that we can do something about sin, don't we? Anger, for example, is most often sinful. I know there's righteous anger, but probably none of us experience truly righteous anger very often. More often, it's selfish anger. I didn't get my way, and I'm upset because I didn't get my way. Or depression. Again, a lot of depression can come from physical causes that are beyond us, and I understand that. But a lot of depression comes, frankly, because I feel sorry for me, and I'm wallowing in self-pity, or I'm just disregarding the promises of God, and all of it comes crashing in on me. And then depression is sin, because God wants me to be joyful. Or take the emotion anxiety. You know what? Anxiety is sinful, even if you're in a little tiny boat, and you're in the middle of a huge storm, and the boat is getting swamped, and you think, I'm going to die shortly. Because when the disciples were in precisely that situation, Lord, save us, we're going to perish, he says to them. He didn't say, you know, hey, oh, I understand how you feel. He said, where's your faith? Where's your faith? Come on, guys, trust me. You know, incredible statement. Where's your faith? I know another emotion that I would say I can't think of a single exception to when this emotion is not sin. Bitterness. If you're bitter, you're sinning because the Bible says no matter how wrong much you've been wronged, you should forgive that person from your heart. And so our emotions, sure, they reflect how we are, but once we've admitted it, we've got to process them biblically and come to terms with, God, this is how I feel, but I know you want me to feel differently, so help me. And that's the fourth thing here about God's presence with us. He comes to us and he gives us a gracious command to encourage us in our difficult circumstances. He says here to Paul, take courage. You study that phrase, take courage, it's only one word in Greek. You look it up, occurs seven times in the New Testament, six times are on the lips of the Lord Jesus. He is truly the Lord of encouragement. A paralytic, they bring to him on his bed, they lay him in front of Jesus, and Jesus says to the man, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven you. And then he raises him from the dead. A woman with a hemorrhage comes to Jesus and quietly tries to grab the hem of his robe, saying, I will be healed, and she is. And Jesus says, daughter, take courage. Your faith has saved you. Or the disciples, they're out in the water on the boat, rowing against the waves and the wind. And Jesus comes walking to them in the night, and they see him and think he's a ghost, and they cry out in fear. And to them, the Lord says, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. That story occurs twice, so that's where you get an extra time if you're counting. And then the last time Jesus used it was to the disciples on the night he was betrayed. Whether it was in the upper room or out in the garden as they went forth, it was just before the crucifixion. And he said to them, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, he says, you have tribulation, but take courage. There it is again. Take courage, for I have overcome the world. The only other time those words occur is when Jesus is walking into Jericho and blind Bartimaeus is sitting there by the side of the road crying out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And the bystanders say, shut up, old man. He doesn't have time for you. And Jesus calls for him and they change their tune and they say to him, take courage, arise, he's calling for you. And so Bartimaeus leaps up and goes to Jesus and has his sight restored. So Jesus is the one who predominantly comes to us in our downtime and says, take courage, take courage. He wants us to be encouraged and to have hope in him. Now, I want you to notice, however, that it is a command. It's a command. It's a gracious command. It's a gentle command, but it's a command. And a command implies we have a choice. We can either obey the Lord or we can stubbornly say, I don't want to obey and go our own way. You obey the Lord when someone comes to you and gives you an encouraging word or verse and you say, hey, thanks. Wow, that must have been from the Lord. And you trust in the promise of his word. You refuse it when you say to him, I don't feel like feeling good. Get out of here. And you shrug off the help that the Lord is sending you, or you don't even open your Bible to look for what God wants to speak to you. But the Lord comes and says, take courage. So the main way that the Lord encourages us is with his presence with us in difficult circumstances. But also the Lord encourages his servants with his praise of their past service. The Lord says to Paul here, you have solemnly witnessed for my cause in Jerusalem. I'm sure he's referring to when Paul asked for permission and spoke to the crowd that had just mobbed him and beat him up. I think, too, though, he was even referring to Paul's attempt to bear witness before the Sanhedrin. It didn't go very well, as we saw last week, but the Lord doesn't condemn him for that. He says, you bore witness for me there in Jerusalem. Now, you notice there, you can read Acts 22 and Acts 23 up to this point, and there's not a word of a single convert as a result of Paul's witness. But the Lord still says, you did a good job, Paul. You bore witness for me there. And you know, it's not our job to make converts. It's our job to bear witness faithfully to the Lord. And the results are up to him. But I think often we get discouraged because we start counting outward things. How many came to the meeting? Oh, it was a success. Or, well, it wasn't too good. How many came forward, you know, to receive Christ or made a decision? Or how many came up afterward and said, wow, that was great, thanks. You know, we count by that. The Lord doesn't count by that. And, you know, now I'm not saying, of course, if you consistently get negative comments or something, you might want to check and see, is your manner correct? Is your message proper? But even so, I'm reading through Jeremiah right now, and that dear man of God preached for years, and he preached God's word, and he did it God's way, and he had negative response the whole time. So sometimes it's that way. But how do you evaluate your service for the Lord? Well, you want to ask yourself several questions. Was I faithful to the word of God? Did I obey God when whatever I did? And did I trust God in it? Or was I trusting in my cleverness and in my method and my this and my that? No. If I'm trusting in God, I'm obeying God, I'm faithful to God's word, then I think you'll hear from the Lord someday, hey, way to go. Well done. Good and faithful servant. The Bible has many promises to us that commend us as his servants, but I just want to share two of them with you here. Hebrews 6:10 is one you may not be real familiar with. But it says this, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to his saints. The Lord won't forget it. He remembers. And then the other one you probably know is at the end of the great chapter on the resurrection, tells about Jesus' resurrection and the fact that we will be raised someday. And Paul concludes it by saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain. And so whatever you do for the Lord, he will remember it and he'll reward you for it. And if you're standing for him here in Flagstaff or wherever you may be from, the Lord sees it. And someday you're going to hear, hey, thanks for bearing witness for my cause there in Flagstaff. So the Lord encourages his servants with his presence in their difficult circumstances. He encourages us with his praise of our past service for him. But then he also encourages his servants with his promise of their future service for him. He says to Paul, "So you must bear witness at Rome also." Now, as I said earlier, the Lord doesn't bother to tell him, "By the way, Paul, don't be worried, but tomorrow there's going to be a plot formed against you. 40 Jews, or more than that, have bound themselves together under oath. They're going to kill you before they eat or drink." Doesn't tell him that. He doesn't tell him, you'll bear witness for me in Rome, but first you're going to spend 2 years in the slammer in Caesarea, and you won't be able to go outside of custody. You'll be locked up. Doesn't tell him that. He doesn't say, "Yeah, by the way you're going to get to Rome is in shackles, because you're going to be a prisoner when you get there." And he never bothers to say, "Oh yeah, a little detail too. There's going to be a shipwreck in the Mediterranean after you're, you know, swept at sea for 2 weeks, and you're going to float to shore on logs, but you're going to make it, Paul." He doesn't tell him that. He just says, "You must bear witness for me at Rome also." Now, notice that word "must." The Greek word is, it is necessary. And Luke uses it about 22 times in the book of Acts. It's the same word that the angel will use when Paul is about to be shipwrecked, and the angel appears and says, "Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar." It's a thing of necessity. And when God says it, when God says you must, you know it's a done deal. It's going to happen. You may not know the details of how it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. Someone has said, "Your work on earth is immortal for the Lord. Your work for the Lord is immortal until it's His time to take you. And then, of course, nothing's going to keep you here. But until God is finished with you, He's going to use you here. And nobody is going to be able to harm you or take you out." During that time I mentioned earlier in the message, when I was going under so much criticism there in California, one night, again, I was discouraged, and I went into the bathroom that was off of our master bedroom to get ready for bed. I flipped the light on, and my then 14-year-old daughter, Krista, had put a little yellow sticky note on the mirror with her then favorite verse, which was Jeremiah 29:11. And in the NIV it reads, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And again, I was just flooded with encouragement from the Lord when I read those words. And you know, the context of that verse in Jeremiah is, Israel had been wiped out by the Babylonians. The city had been burned. The temple was destroyed. And they were all taken into captivity in Babylon. And that's God's promise to His people in Babylon, saying, "After 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. And I have plans for you, and they're plans to prosper you, plans to give you a future and a hope." And you know, those aren't just the Lord's words to the people back hundreds of years ago living in Babylon. I believe that's His promise to all of His servants, to everyone who is trying to serve the Lord. And maybe you've been forsaken and you're set aside like those people in Babylon were in some way. Or maybe like Paul, you're kind of nursing your bruises and you received them serving Him, and you're going, "Oh man, you know, I got beat up in the Lord's service," and you're feeling kind of hurting. Well, the Lord wants to come to you and say, "I know the plans I have for you. And they're plans to prosper you. They're plans to give you a future and a hope. I'm not through with you yet. And as long as you're breathing, even though you're wounded and even though you may be having a hard time, if you're God's child, you've got a future. The Lord has a plan to use your life yet for Him." G. Campbell Morgan has a sermon on the words "Take Courage" by Jesus. And he comes to the climax of that sermon and he asks the question, how are we to do that? How do we obey the words "take courage" when maybe we're feeling kind of fearful or discouraged? And I agree with his conclusion. He says the only way is to get a clearer vision of Jesus Himself. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Look unto Him who underwent such hostility of sinners against Himself. And Morgan says this, All our fear and all our panic result from a dimmed vision of the Lord, a dimmed consciousness of Christ. And then a few paragraphs later, he says, there is no refuge for the soul of man other than the Lord Christ. I bet if I were to take a poll or get a show of hands, there were some of you that walked into church this morning feeling discouraged. It's just a common thing to all of us. Maybe you're discouraged because you're in some present circumstances that are pretty tough. And maybe you think nobody knows about them. The Lord knows, and He's with you in them. Or maybe you're discouraged because of some way you messed up in the past, and you think, oh, if I could only do it differently. And you've been set aside, and you think, the Lord's never going to use me. The Lord knows, and He commends you for your past service. Or maybe, again, you're thinking, I don't know about the future. My health isn't too good, and I don't seem to have much hope for the future. Again, you're living. The Lord knows. And the Lord says, I do have plans for you. I want to use you yet. And so the Lord's word to you and to me is, take courage. Take courage. And if the Lord encourages you through His word, then He wants you to be the channel of encouragement to others. Because as I said, there's a lot of discouraged people out there. Many of them who know the Lord. And so the Lord wants you to do as George Herbert put it, good words are worth little, but he says they are, or they mean they're worth much, but they cost little. It doesn't cost you a whole lot to say to someone, hey, I really appreciate what you did. Or, you know, I always liked the way you do such and such. And to give your family, your friends, maybe even strangers you meet a good word. And as you do that, you're going to be acting in accordance with the Lord Jesus, because He is the Lord who encourages His people. Dear Father, I pray that Your word today would encourage Your saints and build us up and make us strong and help us, Lord, in the battle, in the difficult times, to know You're with us and that You will use us in Your purpose. Just while heads are bowed, if you're here this morning and you don't have Christ, I hope you're not encouraged unless you receive Jesus, because the Bible says, if you don't have Him, you're without God and without hope in this world. But there's hope in Christ. He came to this earth and He shed His blood on the cross so that instead of us someday having to pay the eternal penalty of death, separation from God, the blood of Jesus already paid that debt if you trust Him and receive Him as your Savior and Lord. And it's a free gift. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't do anything to get it except to say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I need Christ. I want His blood to apply to my heart right now. And then you have hope in Him, hope of eternal life, which is as good as the promise of God. That's His promise. Father, I pray You would use Your word again in Jesus' name. Amen.